Well, hello everyone. Phil Giuliani here again. Last week, it's hard to believe it was a week already, I started doing a teaching from the first letter that Peter wrote. And if you didn't get a chance to see it last week or on the on-demand, and I can't remember if it's posted on the YouTube channel or not yet, but isn't it? Well, I think it is. But I'm not going to redo the whole thing, but we're going to summarize it because in Peter's first letter, there's a lot of talk about rocks and stones. You know, rocks and stones are used a lot in scripture. A lot. There's the great passages of Moses on the rock interacting. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians that the rock was the Christ. He's the rock. He's the foundation. He's the stone of stumbling. He's the foundation that's laid in Zion. We went over all these things last week. And Peter, who writes, I hope you know that Peter wrote two letters. And they're aptly named 1st and 2nd Peter. So in 1st Peter, he talks about living stones. How Yeshua is the living stone, and we are living stones being built up on top of him as the foundation. We're being built up into a house of praise. And the whole concept of living stones. You know, when you build a solid building, you use stone. You have a cornerstone, you have a foundation. Then you use more decorative stones to build the rest of the building. But a stone building is, of course, solid, more sturdy, more durable than a building that's made out of wood, as evidenced by so many buildings in Europe and Asia that were built thousands of years ago out of stone and are still standing. Pyramids, of course, are probably the oldest, but I don't know. You can go to the Acropolis in Athens and see these huge remains of the temples that were there. You can go to the Colosseum and go inside, and it's like going into a stadium. Most of the walls are still standing because everything's made out of stone. You don't find wooden structures that are still around after 2,000 years or 3,000 years. And so stone is durable. It's a foundation. You don't, Yeshua himself said, you build your house on rock. If you're on a solid foundation, your house will stand. If you build your house on shifting sand, and every time the waves come in, every time the wind blows, every time there's a storm, your house will fall down. You don't have to build it again. But if you're built on a sure foundation, your house will stand. So this idea of a firm foundation of stone is very important, and Peter builds on that, interestingly. And at the beginning, he talks about how he's talking to new believers. He's talking to people who a week ago or a month ago or a year ago were still pagan Gentiles. He's also talking to new Jewish believers. Peter's commonly called the apostle to the circumcision, but of course, he didn't strictly minister just to Jews and Jewish believers, but he applies to everyone. He says you have to start out with milk, which is the word. In fact, like as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word that you can grow. So you start with the simpler aspects of the word. Milk is a simple nutrition, but it's the only food that infants and young babies can process. And as you grow, you need more complex nutrition. And as a believer grows and matures, you need more complex nutrition. Still from the word, but not just like a baby who starts out with milk and learns simple concepts about the gospel. As you mature, you learn more mature, more complicated aspects of it all. And so Peter says you start with milk and then you advance yourself. Paul brings this up as well. He says, you know, I've been gone for a long time. I come back and you guys are still on milk. You haven't made any progress. You're still in the same shape as when I was here 5 years ago or whatever. And he also says you lay aside your former life. You know, the Greek means you cast it aside like an old garment. You don't want to put on your old clothes anymore, because now you're a new creation. When Yeshua tells Nicodemus you have to be born again, Nicodemus can't even process it because his mind is totally Pharisaical. His mind is totally, we follow the law, we follow the law, we follow the law. When he says you have to be born again, he can't process that. He does eventually, of course, and became a believer. But Yeshua even rebukes him and says, you're a teacher of Israel, why don't you understand these things? Because from all the things Nicodemus studied as a teacher of Israel, which was a very high title, he hadn't understood what was going to happen when Messiah came. Paul says we're a new creation. Paul says it's not me who lives anymore. The old me was crucified. It's Christ who lives in me now. So Peter says, don't put on your old clothes anymore. You cast them aside. You don't wear them anymore. All these things distract from your walk. All these things distract you from what you're supposed to be doing. There's a common phrase that says, don't look back. Yeshua says, don't look back. If you look back, you're not worthy to be a disciple. You're not worthy of the kingdom. You can't keep looking back to what you were. You are this now, and you go forward. In Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul talks about how you run the race, and you go forward, and you train, and you go. When you're running in a track meet, when you're running a race, you don't turn, look behind you to see how far back the other guys are. You don't even look to the side to see if somebody beside you. You just go forward. And the writer to the Hebrews talks about that beautifully in chapter 11, where he says, you know, we're surrounded by a crowd of witnesses that are cheering us on as we go. Paul says we go for an imperishable crown when we do that. Uses a lot of athletic imagery. But other things distract from that. So Paul says you advance. Peter says you advance in studying the word so that you're nourished, so that your mind is nourished. Because your new life requires different food than your old life, so to speak. Metaphorically, or whatever it is. You know, physical life, of course, too. You wouldn't have a 10-year-old or a 15-year-old who only lives on milk. Spiritually, you won't have somebody who's been a disciple for 15 years still learning basic things. So Peter says you advance. At first it's milk, and you should crave that milk like a baby craves milk. So a baby cries and cries and cries until you give him a bottle. And once he starts getting the milk, and he's calm and quiet because that's what he wants. So he calls this the milk of the word. So the word causes growth. It causes change. So it's important to keep progressing. This is a different description. The athletic description was the same as this. This is just put in a different way. The athletic contest, you run. Paul says, I don't box in the air. I fight. I really fight. He would be disgusted at 21st century Christian discipleship, which is all nice and cutesy and comfortable. And he says, I run and I fight and I keep my eyes fixed. The writer to the Hebrews says, I go forward. And so Peter says this word changes you and causes you to grow, causes you to mature as you get more and more into it, as you learn more and more things. And one of my personal notes would be when I started to try to understand the Tanakh, I was older, I was in my 40s already, and I got a sixth grade book about the Old Testament. Now, that was very useful at the time, but if after 30 years now, I was still just using that sixth grade book to learn from, that would mean I haven't matured, I haven't progressed. So Peter says, you have to mature, you have to progress. He says, you have to taste. And of course, to taste, you can't taste from a distance. You can't taste something from 20 yards away. You have to be right on the thing. You have to be close. There has to be an intimacy between you and what you're tasting. So whether it's food, if somebody's sitting across the table from you eating something and says, this is the most delicious thing I've ever eaten, you don't know that by looking at it. But if he or she gives you a little piece of it and you taste it and you say, wow, this is one of the best things I've ever eaten, now you can talk about the taste. You can't talk about the taste by looking at it. So Peter says you have to come close. You have to advance, you have to nourish yourself, and you have to come close. In the 21st century, that's very difficult. 21st century believers have really, I don't know. My observation is that they've lost all sense of discipleship, like Peter and Paul would have known, or even the people a couple hundred years ago would have known. So then he says, we have to come to him, meaning Yeshua, because he's a stone that's rejected by men, but is precious because that's God's plan. He is the God-man. The whole plan of salvation pointed to him. There is no other plan of salvation. Well, people say that's pretty narrow-minded. I know people that are very good. I know people that are, and even me personally, I'm very good. I help people. I've never killed anybody. I take care of my kids. I do my job. Well, that's good. Those things are great. But that's not what makes you a disciple. That's not what gives you what gets you salvation. Salvation, of course, is not earned. And so there is no other way. And when you think back to, and again, as you study Torah, and you see the people in the wilderness, and you know in the book of Exodus, Shemot, God gives precise instructions, precise dimensions, colors, shapes, sizes, of everything that has to be put into the sanctuary, right down to the most minute detail. He doesn't tell Moses just build something to put the tablets in. Exact specifications. He doesn't say just take this altar and put it somewhere. As long as it's inside the building. No, specifics. Exact specifications. Where every piece of furniture is, every table, every altar, every light, whether it's the menorah or the light that burns in the sanctuary, everything's in a precise place. And this, of course, prefigures Messiah in the sense of this is the only acceptable way to come. It's the only acceptable way that you can come into the kingdom. This is, of course, prefigured in Torah. Just like there is one law, there is one way to come into the kingdom. There's one way to be saved. There's not multiple ways. There's not scores of ways. There's not even two ways. And so everything in Torah is about him, including the specifications, because this is the plan that God made for salvation. And it's not our plan. He's a living stone. And we left off, this is still the summary, I guess, but we left off right about here, I think, last week. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 8:14, talking about the Messiah that was going to come 700 years later. Isaiah has so many prophecies about Yeshua 700 years before any of them come to pass, and even talks about the suffering servant, talks about how he's rejected. It's really amazing. And when you, and it's not that people in the, I don't know what you want to call it, average church don't know about Isaiah. They don't know the full depths of it. So in Isaiah 8:14, he says, he, meaning Messiah, he will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. He's going to be a stone, and he's going to be a sanctuary. If you're in a sanctuary that's made out of stone, you're secure. You have a secure foundation. But it's also going to be a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. People are not going to believe it. People are going to be offended. Just put your TV on and see what happens when people talk about Jesus. You know, go down to your local school, see what happens if one of the kids starts talking about Jesus. You can't have that. We don't care if you talk about Buddha. We don't care if you talk about Muhammad. We don't care if you talk about Krishna. But we don't want to talk about Jesus. We don't want to have any of that. That's bigoted. That's narrow-mindedness. He's a rock of offense. Because people don't want to know about it. He's a stone of stumbling. People don't want to know about the stone. So they stumble. And this is all prophesied all through the Psalms and all through Isaiah. And Isaiah goes on in 28:16, behold, I, which is God, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. So in Zion, okay, this is why, number one, there is a chosen people, not was a chosen people, is a chosen people, because it is a group of people that God reveals himself to and through. to and through, didn't reveal himself to any other people group, just Israel. And the second reason that chosen people exist are to provide a physical body for Messiah, because Yeshua is 100% God and 100% man. He's not God who looks like a man. He's not, it's not a body that's a cosmic illusion. It's not a body that is immaterial. It's a real human body. It's flesh, blood, and bone body. When you touched him, you felt a body. When you, if you bumped into him, it was just like bumping into another man, because he is another man. But he's the God man. He's the Son of Man from Prophet Daniel. This is why the Pharisees were so aggravated every time Yeshua referred to himself as the Son of Man, because they knew what that meant. They knew the night visions of Daniel. They could tell you word by word of the Son of Man being presented to the Ancient of Days. That was another representation of Messiah as the pure, only acceptable sacrifice being presented to the Father. And so when Yeshua referred himself to as the Son of Man, which he did many times, I don't know the number of times, but it's a, I don't know if it's the most common reference he had to himself, but certainly in the top three, he called himself the Son of Man all the time. And that's to emphasize his connection to Daniel's vision, night visions, but also to show that he is, in fact, related to us. He is, in fact, our brother. He is, in fact, descended from Adam and Eve as we are. Now, of course, it's descended from Abraham. This was the promise to Abraham: from you, through you, all the nations of the earth, all the goyim will be blessed. And we Gentiles can't say, well, Abraham's our father, but we can say Adam's our father, and Yeshua could say, Adam's my father, Abraham's my father. But the chosen people exist so that Messiah has a physical body with real heredity. He was, in fact, descended from Abraham and from the others. Mary and Joseph were both in the line of David, because all this is kept consistent. It goes back to it's emphasized in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And so all this has to be consistent. Look how many times in the gospel it says, so that the scriptures may be fulfilled. Things don't happen randomly. Things happen so that the scriptures can be fulfilled. Prophecy has to be fulfilled. All the aspects of Torah have to be fulfilled. Everything the prophets said has to be fulfilled. Everything in the writings has to be fulfilled. And so it's all consistent. And of course, the stone is laid in Zion, not somewhere else. It's in the land, capital G, capital L. It's in the land. The stone doesn't get laid in China. Doesn't get laid in Bolivia. Doesn't get laid in Norway. It can only be in the land. And of course, in Isaiah 2, it talks about how the word of God goes forth from Jerusalem. The word always goes forth from Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 1, in Matthew 28, in Acts chapter 1, Yeshua tells the apostles, don't leave the city. Don't go try to do anything right now. In a very few days, you're going to see why. It's not going to be 50 years from now or 20 years from now, in a very few days. So 9 or 10 days later, there's the outpouring of the Ruach, the Holy Spirit, Pentecost morning. And then those people, there were women there too, it wasn't just men, then those people were prepared to go out and do what they had to do. Before that, they were not. So the word has to go forth from Jerusalem. He told them, wait in Jerusalem. Don't go back to Nazareth and wait. Don't go back to Capernaum and wait. You only wait in Jerusalem. So the stone's laid in Zion. That's where the foundation is. A sure foundation. There's nothing else and no one else that is a foundation. It is a sure foundation. So it's solid. It protects. It's a secure foundation. And he's a living rock, living stone. Because, of course, he's self-existent, his El Shaddai, the all-sufficient one. God doesn't need anything in order to exist. He doesn't need us to provide him with anything. He was in existence long before anything was created. He's always been in existence. See, we can't help in our language to inject time into it. And he would be perfectly fine had he not created us. Creation is part of his nature. He wants to share himself. But he would be perfectly fine if he hadn't created us. He doesn't need anything in order to exist. And so this is the foundation of the body, the foundation of the church. Everything else is shifting sand. When, you know, when I witness to people and say, well, you know, how can you say that? Because not only am I a good person, but I believe this other thing. And whatever you believe, that's what's important, because what you believe is true, that's what's true. It's relative. There's moral relativism, which is ruined society, has ruined so many individuals. And if you're under the age of about 50, you don't even know anything different. Well, that may be what's right for you, may not be right for me. You may think this is wrong, but for me, it's right. And then, of course, there's the relative idea of belief. Well, I believe this. If you want to believe that, that's okay. You probably have friends, family members that say to you, well, you believe that, that's great, that's fine. I don't believe that. But what I believe is equally valid. And this is very common. And I always point out to these to people like that. I ask them if they've seen the Passion of the Christ. And everybody immediately has a reaction. There's very few people that, some people will say, no, I haven't seen it because I didn't want to see it. It was too horrible to watch. I heard about it. Some people have watched it. You always get an emotional reaction. And if I say to them, it's so difficult to watch, it's so brutal, that if you could be saved by some other way, if you could go to heaven by being good, if you could be saved by some other formula, then Yeshua had to be mentally ill. Why would he go through that? Why did he say over and over again in the Gospels, the Son of Man's going to go to Jerusalem, be delivered to the hands of evil men and be put to death? Why did he set his face like flint to go toward Jerusalem for the Passover? Well, because he knew this was the only way. This is what the plan of salvation had been pointing to since Genesis 3:15. So he had to do these things because it's the only way, despite what your friends or your brother or your sister or your uncle says. This is the only way. So we have to go to him. So Peter says, you have to go to him. This is the chosen plan. This is the plan. To some people, it's an offense. Isaiah goes on to say in chapter 8, after it'll, you know, he will be a sanctuary, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, and as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And people are going to reject him. They're not going to understand this. Don't understand this. And in my mind, I always go back to one of the common parables that everyone knows about the workers in the vineyard. Somebody starts working at 7 in the morning and somebody starts working at 4:30. And when they stop working, everybody gets the same wage. But that doesn't follow logically from anything. So it's a snare. It's a trap. I should get more because I've been doing the stuff for years. This guy's been doing the stuff for a day. So Isaiah even predicts that Jerusalem's going to reject him. And of course, as we saw a few weeks ago, Zechariah says Jerusalem is finally going to accept him. Paul in Romans 11 says all Israel will be saved in a powerful event that is going to be maybe very sudden. It's hard to kind of know exactly, but it doesn't sound like something that's going to build up over time. It's going to be an event. Verse 5, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So we are also living stones. You know, in Romans 8, Galatians 4, talks about how we're adopted sons and daughters. Yeshua is the true son. We're the adopted sons and daughters. Paul says we're co-heirs with Messiah. He says we're co-heirs with Christ, which means in a will that whatever he inherits, we inherit. Adopted children have the same rights as natural children. So if you're a biological son and you have an adopted sister and your parents both die, the law doesn't say, oh, well, you're the natural child, you're the biological child, you get everything. No, your adopted sister is considered the biological daughter. And Paul talks about this, and in Romans and Galatians, he says, we're adopted. We're co-heirs. And he says, we'll be judging angels. We'll be judging the 12 tribes. We'll be governing angels. We go from being outcast to being children at the table. So we're being built up to offer spiritual sacrifices, not bloody sacrifices. That's done with. The blood atonement prefigured the cross. The blood atonement prefigured the blood, capital B. Sacrifices are done. But he's talking about spiritual sacrifices as you advance in your spiritual life. And these are what are acceptable through Messiah. So we're living stones that are built on that foundation. The temple was made of big stones, huge stones, and not one was left on another. As Yeshua predicted, not a stone will be left on another. And there was, in fact, not one stone left on another stone in 70 AD. That was the temple. Huge stones all down. But Peter says, now we're living stones that are being built up. We're not going to be destroyed like those big stones because he lives with us. Messiah lives with us. The Ruach, the Holy Spirit, lives with us. He lives in us. We're living stones. And so we're being built up, just like the physical stones built the temple. We as living stones are being built up on him as the foundation. We're being built up to a house of prayer, a house of praise, that's not going to be destroyed like the temple. No one's going to come and knock your stones down. Through the body of Messiah. And whether Yeshua comes back tonight, and I hope he does, whether he comes back tonight or whether he comes 50 years from now or 200 years from now, we're still going to be the living stones. We're living because we've been changed. We used to be stones, like stones. But now we're reborn, we're regenerated. Just like the river in Ezekiel 47 goes through the desert and everything blooms, everything grows, the animals come and drink, goes into the Dead Sea becomes alive. It's living water. It's a metaphor for the Holy Spirit, for the Ruach, because the Holy Spirit regenerates. So you've gone from being a stone to being a living stone. Just like Yeshua told Nicodemus. You'll be reborn. You'll be regenerated. So your life is different now. Paul says, my life is in him. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The old me was crucified. So you're different now. Don't go back and put on the old garments. Don't go back and do the old stuff. Maybe you were that at one time, 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 50 years ago, but you're not that now. So he says, we're being built up. So a spiritual house is built, not a physical temple. We don't have to build great, huge, beautiful cathedrals. The old cathedrals are beautiful and amazing, but we're living stones being built up as a spiritual house. And Peter points out we're a holy priesthood, the so-called priesthood of believers. And we offer spiritual sacrifices. We're not like the priests that did the rituals, the priests who did the sacrifices. But we're a holy priesthood that does spiritual sacrifices, and they're acceptable sacrifices. Yeshua told the woman at the well, the time is coming and is already here. When you don't worship, you don't have to worship in Jerusalem or on Mount Gerizim. You can worship wherever you are because the Father wants worshipers in spirit and in truth. And so Peter is building on that. And worshipers are supposed to worship in spirit and in truth. So the stone that's laid in Zion is the cornerstone. It supports the whole building. It unites the whole building. The cornerstone adorns the building. Usually there's a date on the cornerstone of when the building was built. There might be somebody's name on it, whatever. It supports the building, it unites the building, it brings it all together, and it adorns the building. So the cornerstone that's laid in Zion, the foundation, capital F, who is Yeshua, unites Jew and Gentile, unites everyone. Not just the foundation of the Jews, not just the foundation of the Gentiles. And so he unites both. In his flesh, he breaks down the partition between the two, making one new man. We're built into one house, one body, because the house is built on him as the foundation. So Peter ties all this together in a really beautiful way, very powerful way. that his listeners, his readers would understand. Great description. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So, by the way, you Gentiles, you were not even a people. Remember the prophecy, those who are not a people will become my people. Those who don't know me will know me. Those who aren't looking for me will find me. He says he calls you to the light. So once you weren't even a people, now you're in the kingdom. Now you're on the foundation, and now you have light. Peter understands this. This is not the Peter who talks in the Gospels. This is the Peter regenerated. So he says, you Gentiles have been regenerated. You weren't a people, now you are a people. You didn't get mercy before, but now you get mercy. There wasn't a way for Gentiles to be acceptable. But Peter says, now there is. Jew and Gentile are united. There is one body. You're on the sure foundation. You're living stones. You're being built up. There was no way you could obtain mercy, but now you've obtained mercy. So Peter brings together this whole power of the gospel to Jew and Gentile alike in a way that people probably certainly hadn't been thinking about during the time of the prophets, although Isaiah talks about it. And certainly the Pharisees wouldn't have agreed with this. They had trouble with this. But Peter puts this all together, Torah, prophets, writing, and says, now we're all on the foundation. Ooh, so 1 Peter, what a great letter. We went through it, you know, kind of fast, but please go through and read the whole letter again, read some commentaries. So thanks for tuning in, and we've